It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. It allows you people who have been in trouble today the opportunity to get over it through confession alone to God alone. What is this, Thursday? And you're all looking forward to Friday and you're all upset and nervous and bewildered. So now is the time to clear the decks and see if you can concentrate for 59 minutes. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us this privilege, the opportunity of gathering here in order to continue our pursuit of truth. And the objective of our current study is to emphasize what it takes to identify truth. And we're convinced, Father, that Your Word is absolute truth. It contains those principles by which we are able to find guidance in our daily lives. But at the same time, we recognize we're in the hostile environment of the devil's world where the lie is prominent. Therefore, our prayer this evening is that the Holy Spirit would guide us in those things we're noting so that we might be more professional and efficient in distinguishing the difference between the two. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now this evening, before we run into a Sunday, I want to go back and remind you of some of the things we've done and the passages that we've been noting that have led us into our study. I've mentioned several times that we are actually expounding upon John chapter 14, verse 26, which has a parallel passage in the very same context in John 15, 26. Now, John 14, 26 reads this way, and we've completed its analysis. But the energizer mentor, namely the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things. And the all things has to do with specific information required for the disciples, for the apostles, and subsequently church-age believers, including the writers of Scripture. All that was necessary for each category to fulfill their duties post-Pentecost, at Pentecost and following. And so we are involved in this promise, this prophecy, that there would be this individual, that this member of the Holy Trinity, this the third person of the Trinity, the energizer mentor. He will cause you to remember everything I said to you. Now, what He said to these people, Jesus Christ, is going to be brought to their remembrance. There will be additional things, as we've noted, as the canon of Scripture is developed. And we have a similar passage in John 15, 26, all of this in the Upper Room Discourse. When the energizer mentor comes, whom I will send to you for your advantage, I want to back up on that, whom I will send to you for your advantage from the source of the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the source of the Father, He will testify and give a deposition about Me. That embarked us upon a study of the filioque problem that emerged in the Catholic Church. We examined that in a great bit of detail. And from that, we were able to point out several principles with regard to the search for truth. The Holy Spirit was sent by the Father. There's no question about that. But John 15, 26 also indicates that Jesus Christ was involved in the procession as well. And when there are arguments that arise over doctrinal issues, it is always best to be on the right side. The Eastern Church was not. They became excessively involved in iconology, the worship of idols in their church. There's not much difference really between them and the Catholic Church when it comes to bric-a-brac around a church. But nevertheless, they were the ones that led the way in picking the wrong opinion. And they are certainly on the outside of Christendom as a result. Now, I say that without any fear or trembling because of the theology the hierarchy teaches. It is always important to remember that based on our analysis of Scripture, that salvation is appropriated simply through faith alone in Christ alone, and that From that we understand that the work of Christ on the cross, His crucifixion and all of the things associated with it, had a purpose. And the purpose was to provide us salvation through grace. The result of that being that we have eternal life and we go to heaven when we die. And therefore, salvation and eternal security are very simple principles on our side of the ledger. It was not very simple for Christ. But for us, it's very simple. It is actually just faith in Christ and what He did for us. And so all of these things are buttoned up in the idea that we find in these verses which refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And so we took up the issue of looking at truth and how do you identify it. And as we looked at the filioque situation, we also branched out from that and noted how the canon of Scripture was brought into being, with emphasis, of course, on the New Testament Scripture. And we analyzed canonicity and some of the principles involved in identifying a book as canonical. We also noted, as along with that, the ideas that were obviously there. If you have principles on what is canonical, then you also have principles to identify what is not. We took up the Gospels of Judas and Thomas and noted very clearly why they were Gnostic creeds and certainly in no way qualified to be a part of the New Testament. And so textual criticism became an important part of our study. We noted internal evidence from a number of passages, Colossians 4:16, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, 1 Timothy 5:18, 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Corinthians 11:2, Jude 17 and 18 compared with 2 Peter 3 verses 2 and 3. In these passages we have internal testimony that these books of the New Testament are divine revelation. We have statements by Jesus Christ that we noted when He would begin a passage with the concept of "I tell you the truth." We noted 74 occasions on which this term was used by Him in the Gospels. Matthew 5:18 was given as an illustration, and there were 25 other occurrences in Matthew. Mark 14:25 plus 12 other Mark occasions. Luke 23:43 plus 5 others, and John 3 verse 3 plus 24 others. The concept then that we wanted to take a look at is when we identify truth, then we are to learn it. You take it into your soul, you learn it, and then you apply it. And John 15 verses 18 and following came under our scrutiny. 1 John 5:18 reads, "We have learned," and that is oidomen, the word in context there, and it has to do with learning. I think it reads in English Bibles, "we know," but better translated, "we have learned." It means you've inculcated the information and made it a part of your recall. It is therefore long-term memory. We have learned the present reality that any believer who has been born from God does not sin. Now, this is 1 John, and you have to understand that what he is trying to communicate is the fact that when you are a believer in Jesus Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for you to sin. Sin must occur outside status quo spirituality. And so by your free will, you remove yourself from that status and therefore sin. And when you sin, you have voluntarily, volitionally moved yourself into the category of status quo carnality. And that is where sin occurs. And we have learned the present reality that any believer who has been born from God does not sin, but God protects him who was born from God, and the evil one does not touch him. Then 1 John 5:19 gives us a second statement of "we have learned." We have learned that we are from God. In other words, citizens of a heavenly community. We're isolated from the world. We have a divine power system. We're aliens here, but we're citizens of a heavenly community. We have learned that we are from God, and the entire world's cosmic systems lie under the control of the evil one. So our duty and our responsibility is to learn how not to be influenced by the evil one who actually runs the devil's world. Then there is a final use, a third use of "we have learned" in 1 John 5:20. We examine that in a bit of detail, and it reads this way. We have learned that the Son of God has come, and He has given to us for our advantage the faculty of perception. And that is where we are, for the faculty of perception is dianoia. And dianoia is the word that is that we have translated faculty of perception. It makes reference to that system that we have been given through grace to come to Bible class and have the Holy Spirit instruct us about what God would have us know. And He is not going to teach us the lie. He is the Spirit of truth. And as the Spirit of truth, He will relate to us those things that are true. Those that reject the absolute principles of Scripture that are available to anyone who is positive to its teachings, provided they've believed in Christ. When they reject these absolutes, then they must eventually and ultimately move toward nihilism. And nihilism is a philosophy that rejects all traditional morality. It rejects all order and authority ultimately. And they believe in that all things must be looked at skeptically. And as a result of that, there is no objective basis for truth. And since there is no objective basis for truth, then they make up the truth that is convenient for them. The nihilist, therefore, relies on empiricism in order to establish truth if he has experienced it. And therefore, he has seen something occur in his life, then that is what he would relate to as truth. Otherwise, he can reject almost every other concept. Such a philosophy, then, allows a person to place no restraint on his desires, to take no responsibility for his decisions, and accept no accountability for his actions. And any accusation to the contrary is assumed to be judgmental and enables the person to take the position of a victim. We therefore moved into a category of our study where we noted that for the nihilist, truth, therefore, is a nebulous thing. And when you have someone who is a genius and very brilliant, and they are nihilist, and therefore decide that through human viewpoint they can resolve the problems of the world, then you have a great, great difficult problem in the cosmos. It takes the genius of Bible doctrine to think around these individuals who are quite smart, and when they develop various philosophies from human viewpoint that make sense to the individual who doesn't accept biblical truth, human viewpoint can make absolute sense to the person who is not biblically oriented. They do it through empiricism, they do it through rationalism, but human viewpoint, very delicately constructed, makes sense to these people. And so we took a look at the failure of economic Marxism, but the apparent success of cultural Marxism. This is where Antonio Gramsci comes into view, and we reviewed some things that make reference to him. And one of the things he wanted to do was to get rid of religion. And there have been efforts to get rid of religion, and it's quite a difficult thing to do because all societies worship something, stocks and stones, Christ, and things in between. And so his idea was, let Catholics be Catholics. Let's just change the way they think. And in the changing of the way they think, what emerged from that was liberation theology. And we define liberation theology from Webster's, a religious movement, especially among Roman Catholic clergy in Latin America, that combines political philosophy, usually of Marxist orientation, with a theology of salvation as liberation from injustice. And so this gets people involved in a great deal of not only human viewpoint, but getting involved in activities that are supposed to lift people out from poverty, lift people away from injustice, and it gets them involved in civil disobedience and other tactics in order to resolve the problems of the devil's world, which cannot be resolved until the second advent of Christ. So you're taking on something that will always be there. You will always have an object of your desires. You can promote this as something that needs to be done and everyone needs to get involved. But yet it is a problem that will always be there and cannot be resolved. So they're never without an opportunity to promote their ideals. And liberation theology is a part of the Catholic Church. It has spread out from Latin America and has been adopted by many democracies. Our country today functions on a non-theological liberation theology type of an approach. In other words, we're out to cure all the ills that are in existence around the world, and we do this through our foreign policy that is driven by sterilized liberation theology. They would not call it that, but in essence, that's what they're doing. Now, we are warned and even mandated to identify things of this nature and to avoid them. And that takes us to our study of Colossians 2, verse 8. We've done an analysis of that verse and have arrived at this translation so far. Continuously be alert that there should not be anyone carrying you off as prisoners of war through the agency of anthropocentric academic speculation and deception without content, therefore disinformation referencing human viewpoint. In order to examine that in a bit of detail, we've noted disinformation and principles of propaganda. We noted also, after doing that, a detailed analysis of propaganda from an article by that title in the Encyclopedia Britannica. Along the way, we have observed several things involving this, including the fact that the idea of going, and Gramsci was the one who came up with the idea in our day and age. He came up with the idea of a long march through the institutions. And in order to do that, it means gradually change the way people think in the next generation and do that continuously year after year, decade after decade, until the way people think in Western societies has been altered away from traditionalist standards. And we then noted how Plato's Republic reveals that Socrates had this very same idea in the 5th century B.C. And this is the phrase that we've noted at the end of his dialogue in Book 3 of the Republic. Such is the tale, and he told the tale, you may recall it, we will not review that. Such is the tale, is there any possibility of making our citizens believe in it? And the one to whom he is addressing, a man by the name of Glaucon, not in the present generation. There is no way of accomplishing this, but their sons may be made to believe in the tale, namely the noble lie, and their sons' sons and posterity after them. And so the result of that is there's nothing new under the sun. Socrates came up with the idea of propagandizing the youth. Antonio Gramsci came up with the idea. The Frankfurt School had the idea. Columbia University caught on to it. And for at least 40 years, the youth of this country has been propagandized into progressive ideology. It is a long march, and the long march is about to show itself in this client nation. We took up the subject of Saul Alinsky being a person who was very influential in this regard. His book, Rules for Radicals in 1972, has been adopted by two presidential candidates who are seeking the nomination from the Democrat Party. That would be Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama. We took up the problem of the consensus building through cognitive dissonance. This is what Saul Alinsky promoted as a method of changing the way children think. We took up excerpts from B.K. Aikman's Cloning of the American Mind on this past Sunday, and were able to note cognitive dissonance. These are competitive thoughts that address an individual, and he is therefore at a position of dissonance. He doesn't know which concept to accept as true. And therefore, the synthesis is what is hoped, that he will amalgamate the two or choose the one that the leader, the person who is appropriating the change, desires. And therefore, there is a science of coercion that brings this about. This is a very important part of that particular excerpt. And then there was the overwhelming of the rational mind. In the process of this, we noted how one of the instructors in a sex education class, which is very, very critical in brainwashing children, you want to destroy their souls so they will get away from the idea of absolute principles moral standards and so on, more easily manipulated if there are no standards that restrain them. And so where you start is with the soul, and Lucifer understands the quickest and best place to go for that is sex. And so we put sex education in the schools. Now, the quote that I'm giving you is one that we noted in our study, and I'll repeat it now because it's important to where we're going. Tolerance is a virtue. This is something that is said to a person in elementary school. Tolerance is a virtue. Your religion teaches tolerance, doesn't it? Only intolerant people decline to recognize that homosexuality or sexual freedom as a viable lifestyle. So, just how religious are you? And we took the time to note that there are two false premises in this statement that the child doesn't pick up on. He doesn't have the doctrine to do it. And few children do. They respect the authority of the teacher. They believe they're being communicated to from the standpoint of truth. If they don't have doctrine at an early age, which would be rare, then they are easily led by giving them a guilt trip with regard to their faith, which they have been taught in their home. And they want to be loyal to that. And so when their chain is jerked, saying, "What kind of a true believer are you? You're not a tolerant person, and your religion tells you you should be." We noted that there are false premises here that escape the child. The first one is that tolerance is a virtue. We noted that that is not true. It is not a virtue at all. You should not be tolerant of anything that is in opposition to your norms and standards and scale of values. You should never be tolerant of that. You should reject that on all occasions. And this has nothing to do with the person who holds these opinions. It has to do with the fact that you reject that system of thought. You reject those standards. You reject those ideas, philosophies, and ideologies. You do this while having unconditional love toward the person who holds them. And therefore, tolerance has nothing to do with any of that. The second false premise is your religion teaches tolerance. And we noted that Christianity does not do any such thing. The word tolerance is not found in Scripture except in a negative application. And that's where the Lord begins to chastise those communities that rejected His disciples who went out to teach the gospel of the kingdom to them upon His orders. And He told them before they left that there would be those in opposition and what to do as a result. And that was not intolerance. It was rejection of the people in those communities that rejected the love of God through Christ. And then afterward, when there were communities that had rejected the message, He chastised them and told them that there would be people in Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon. People there would be more tolerantly dealt with at the great white throne judgment than would the citizens of those communities. That's the only mention of tolerance in the Scripture. And there is no tolerance, therefore, in Christianity for the lie. We are to reject it. We went on, therefore, to note 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, with regard to this subject. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And then in verse 14, for if, and that's the prothesis of a first-class condition, it is true, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit or disposition which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, then, the apostasis, you bear this beautifully. And so the Corinthians were lured in the false doctrines of the Judaizers, and Paul was taking them to task, and he was not in any way tolerant of the Judaizers' position, nor of those in that church and their new disposition. He was chastising them because of their change of thought here. He obviously has unconditional love for them because he's written a new book to them, 2 Corinthians, in order to straighten all this out. That is an act of love, to go to them and say, you are in error, this is what you need to do. He had apostolic authority to do this. And therefore, when someone under your supervision is deviating from a standard, an absolute truth, they need to be warned about that. That is unconditional love. but there is intolerance for the new thought that has emerged within their souls that is in contradistinction to what had previously been taught. And so we have, again, the reminder of what Socrates said to Glaucon and Glaucon's response. The Frankfurt School and Columbia University, the National Education Association, the Department of Education have managed to fulfill Glaucon's prophecy of our generation. This generation has therefore fulfilled the prophecy. There have been others to go before. Better than 40 years of indoctrination has transpired. And they have accomplished it by distorting the Word of God along the way, which they openly detest, using it as a weapon against innocent children through cognitive dissonance. So what is the Christian's proper response to such issues as homosexuality and sexual freedom brought up to a child in elementary school and chastised, whipping him, browbeating him allegedly from his own faith, that he should accept this without question? This is, in my view, verbal child molestation. Well, the answer is discernment. There has to be the ability to discern the truth from the lie. And these are two issues that require that. Homosexuality and sexual freedom that is abundant today and widely accepted within the Commonwealth. Because of propaganda, because of 40 years of browbeating that you're not tolerant if you don't accept these things that are deviancies from the standard. All behaviors, good or bad, are the result of decisions. Therefore, when behavior patterns are observed, it may be concluded that decisions have been made to produce them. And whenever people act out on decisions they've made and they become obvious, or these individuals choose to tell you where otherwise you would have been ignorant, choose to tell you what their decisions were and the actions they took. And you are expected to be tolerant of that when, first of all, you didn't really want to know. Yet you've been told. And you're told to stand there with a stiff upper lip. You're supposed to stand there like the boy on the burning deck. And you're supposed to accept it without question. You're drawn no standards that you hold to say that I disagree with that. I believe that is erroneous. It is a deviancy. It is something that is going to be detrimental to our society and it will destroy our culture. You're not to say any of that. That would be intolerant. And I reject that. And I reject it to you because I have revealed to you from Scripture how the Word of God rejects it. Well, insight to determine whether given behaviors are desirable or undesirable is provided by Scripture in two categories. There is establishment. Establishment principles intended for all. And that's what gives us order within our society. If there is to be order, then there must be principles upon which everyone agrees to submit. This brings order. There are some things you're permitted to do in freedom, but some things you are not. And these are agreed upon, they're put into law, and the laws have penalty clauses. Someone violates it, then the penalty clause goes into effect. Secondly, there are commandments directed toward believers. These, therefore, become the iron, the strength, the muscle of a free society. Establishment principles are designed for the protection, stability, orderly function, survival, and blessing of the human race. We cannot survive without order. We cannot survive without the stability that is brought to us by law. There are other factors. Establishment principles do these several things. They include four divine institutions that you're familiar with, I'm sure. First of all, is the individual and his free will. You are the governor of your own soul, and you do that with your own free will. You make your decisions, and the things you decide to say or decide to do are the result of what your volition mandates. And so there's a cause and effect there. When behavior is involved, that is an effect. The cause is a decision made along the way by the individual. And so free will is an institution that has to be protected, and we have to realize that if free will is truly free, then people are free to sin. We're free to sin as believers. Unbelievers are going to sin because they're under the tyranny of their flesh. Secondly, one man and one woman united in marriage, which is the only environment for legitimate sex. Now, this is an institution that is under heavy assault today. It is being attacked from several different angles, one of which is the desire by many to have homosexual unions recognized on the same level as marriage. When you do that, you have now committed verbicide against the word marriage. You have redefined the term. And once you redefine the term, you've redefined the institution. It is in violation to a biblical mandate. And there are policies that are involved around that mandate that have to do with several things, and it includes the proper function of sex. And when that is redefined, then the child in the classroom has no defense because his soul has been destroyed by the removal of a standard. Then we have the family, which provides the organized humility for rearing children. And the family is destroyed when marriage is redefined. And then four, the national entity, one of which in every generation of the church age hosts believers and therefore comes under divine protections as God's client. Where there is an accumulation of believers in a free society, then that nation is God's client and falls under His protection. And the more believers in that client status, then the more freedom and prosperity that the entire commonwealth will enjoy. And when that pivot shrinks, then the prosperity enjoyed by all begins a national downtrend. Now, believers are held responsible then to submit to the commandments of Scripture. Jesus Christ is the member of the Trinity that has the authority to judge those who violate biblical standards. He is the one who owns the judgment. He has the judgment seat. He has the judgmental authority. He is the one who has all the facts through His omniscience and His omnipresence. There is no way that anyone else can supersede upon His authority on the bench. And therefore, judgment is not in our purview. It is not within our jurisdiction. He will therefore will punish the sins of believers. He will impose discipline on punish the sins of unbelievers and impose discipline on believers for their violations. And violations by either the unbeliever or by the believer fall under the biblical classification of hamartano. And that's spelled H-A-M-A-R-T-A-N-O. Hamartano. We have the alpha privative here. That looks, let me prime here. When you have a word often in the Greek, and even in English for that matter, this is an alpha, that is an A. This is called an alpha privative, and it negates the word that is behind it, whatever it happens to be. The root word for what comes next is myromai. It's an omega, I believe. No, it's omicron. M-E-I-R-O-M-A-I. Myromai. And myromai is the root word here. And it means to obtain one share of something. And so that's the original meaning of the root here. To obtain one's share. In other words, there's something there and you may share in it, whatever it happens to be. The verb means then to do this, but when you put this prefix, the alpha privative in front of it, it negates that idea. Now, there are things that God does not let us share in. You can't share in that. And so there are negative mandates in the Scripture that say, you cannot share in this. You cannot do that. If you do this, you have violated a divine standard. Therefore, do not do that. And that's a negative mandate. Now, the form that results is the verb hamartano, which means to fail, to be at fault, to go wrong, to miss the mark, to not live up to a standard, hamartano. And the one English word that is used to translate hamartano is sin. And you see, you can't use that word today. If you use the word sin, well, you've lost your audience. Oh, no, no. Are you accusing people of sinning? Well, yeah. Oh, no, that's very judgmental. And so you get the whole judgmental deal. You're being judgmental. Now you're off on that track. They've taken you off the idea of sin. They've moved you over to being judgmental. And now you have to defend yourself. Oh, I'm not being judgmental. The Bible says. Oh, there's another discussion. Oh, the Bible. Well, you're one of those Bible thumpers. So if you use the word sin, then you go to judgment, then you go to the Bible, then you go to what's next. And so you never get around to discussing the issue that is a violation of a divine mandate. So the best policy is not to use the word. Use hamartano. See how far you get with that. So the point is the human viewpoint boxes you in on this deal. They take a word and they commit verbicide on it. They redefine it. And sin has been taken out of the vocabulary as something that is wrong. Oh no, no, there's not a list of things that are wrong. That's being very judgmental. So verbicide hits us again. Now, the idea of sin is rejected by progressives. They don't really pay much attention to that. Unless, of course, it's one of their little pet projects. If you don't have a Dairy Queen light bulb, then you have indeed sinned. And all of that. The idea of sin, therefore, is rejected by progressives who insist that the concept is judgmental. But what the word signifies is that a person has violated a standard that has been imposed upon all of us by God. That they're imposed on the unbeliever, although the unbeliever simply can't do anything about it, dependent upon his trends, of course. He could be a very legalistic person, very ascetic, and never get involved in what we would call licentious sins. Those are just not his trends. He, on the other hand, is very judgmental about people who are licentious, and there are plenty of them out there. So he's got a lot to do. And then there are the licentious people who really get a hard time from the ascetic crowd. And they're therefore firing their artillery over the ascetics. We just leave it there. And so there's this warfare going on, and everybody's involved in some level of sin, but we're not going to call it that. And so these are the progressives. The progressives' rejection of God or divine standards, however, does not change the fact that people fail. They say that, well, we don't have that. We're not paying attention to the Bible. That's just a nice little collection of things that the Jews cooked up primarily, and that's to make them act better. And we hope they start soon. Denial of sin does not change the fact that people sin. But it does allow people to develop standards of right and wrong based on human viewpoint, which inevitably come into conflict with biblical standards. And when these things happen, when people reject biblical guidance on what is right and wrong, then human viewpoint will develop its own lists. Right list and a wrong list. And it will ultimately evolve into becoming the law of the land. And therefore we go to Judges 21:25, with which most of you may be familiar. In those days Israel had no king. Each man did what he considered to be right in his own eyes. So we all become the manufacturer of those policies that we consider to be right for us or wrong for us. And therefore, everyone else can have their list, and whatever they do is fine. I won't be judgmental. Before long, you have chaos in the society. Therefore, to suggest that sin is simply a religious concept and not applicable to non-believers would require us to remove from the dictionaries such words as failure, wrongdoing, error, mistake, or illegal. Why have those words if there's nothing really wrong in this life? All languages have these words, though, in their lexicons, and such things are facts of life. And to deny them is to be self-deluded. They get very upset when things do get out of hand and they don't know how to manage it. That's where we are today. Now, we have this idea about immigration, the illegal kind. Illegal immigrants, they're called, come across our southern and northern borders and come into our society. And they're apparently, I'm told by reading in the paper and listening to the news, that there are companies in this country who hire them. And they're absolutely have to have these people or else they go out of business, I'm told. And it's illegal for them to hire them, yet they do, and we don't want to send the people home because they're doing the jobs that these people need them to do so the rest of us can have what we want. So it's really baffling to see the human viewpoint here that it's illegal for these companies to hire them, but we don't want to take the people away from them because they need them in order to produce their products, which is illegal. So I hope you can see that from this verse here, each man did what he considered right in his own eyes, that's going on all over this country, and we have a leadership elite. It turns a blind eye toward all of this. They're lying about it. It was about 5 years ago we were told there were 12 million illegals in the country. And every time they're mentioned, it's still 12 million. Yet they tell us thousands come across every day, as if the thousands that come across, that another thousand either dies or leaves. The number never goes up any. So you see there's a lot of lying going on. There must be 30 million by now if you do the math. So these are the ideas that human viewpoint ultimately brings about. Now, with regard to homosexuality, establishment principles that relate to the entire human race and biblical mandates directed exclusively toward believers condemn this practice. And that's not being judgmental. It is the practice that is addressed, not the people involved. All of us sin, and all of us have our trends. And there are certain trends that we follow more often than others. And these are facilitated. And we're going to get into this subject, and interestingly enough, we will get into it on Sunday morning when all the people that gather in here on Sunday and they bring their children and everything. And what will I be talking about? I'll be talking about homosexuals. So we'll see. This is a heads up that you may want to stay home and keep your children under lock and key. But usually it's 12-year-olds that come out here, and maybe they know about this now. If they watch TV, I guess they do. And if they go to school, I guess they're familiar with it because it's been taught to them. That's my whole point. Thus, when someone proclaims that he or she is homosexual, that person has confessed to a behavior that deviates from the biblical standard, which is right man, right woman. Not only this, but also there is the testimony of human history that demonstrates the negative result of such practices both on the individuals involved and the society at large that openly allows the lifestyle with impunity. I think what was interesting, the verse that the Lord, that the Lord used to reference those communities that rejected the gospel. He said, I will be more tolerant of Sodom at the great white throne judgment than I will of you cities. And he named three of them. Now, what was the problem at Sodom? It was homosexuality. What was the problem at Capernaum, at Bethsaida, at Chorazin? Rejecting the love of God. Rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was viewed by Christ to be a sin, a rejection of God's love. That's the sin there. Rejecting God's love after having heard the gospel. That is far worse than the homosexuality that took down Sodom and the rest of the Pentapolis. So it's a sin. There's no question of that. But the thing that we have to look at when we go through this is how are we to deal with that? How should that young man in that classroom have dealt with it? I'm telling you in this study how to deal with it. There is going to be a deed and a doer. The deed is going to be rejected because it violates the biblical standard. The doer is going to be dealt with unconditional love as any doer of any deed would be handled as far as you're concerned. There is the behavior that is rejected and the mental attitude behind it, no matter what the sin is. So you have to be very objective. And the issue for you is to stay out of sin yourself. And the way you do that is always look on your fellow man with unconditional love, but condemn in your own mind by discerning that the behavior is in violation of divine mandate. And that keeps everything very objective. So to repeat, when someone proclaims he or she is homosexual, that person has confessed to behavior that deviates from the biblical standard. And not only this, but also there is the testimony of human history. We can go to Sodom and Gomorrah. We can go to Greece. We can go to other societies in human history where this simply has proven to be a no deal. You can't do this and survive as individuals or as a nation. Now, there are those who say that AIDS has been God's condemnation personally of this behavior. People are castigated for saying that. But when you analyze the problem and look at Romans chapter 1, you're able to determine that the physiology of the human body has been so constructed that when it is violated in such a fashion, that it makes that body susceptible to viruses that mutate to such a great degree that it is impossible to find anything to deal with it. If you ever been told when you get the flu and you go to the doctor and you say, I've got this horrible flu, would you give me something for it? And he examines you and he says, well, you've got a virus. It's the famous pig virus from China. And you are going to have this probably anywhere from 2 to 6 weeks. Can you give me an antibiotic? And the answer is, well, this is not that. This has nothing to do with the biotics. It's got to do with viruses. And you say, well, then an antibiotic won't help. No. We don't know what to do about a virus. There's no cure for any virus. They just die eventually. Have you ever had those wimple jennies on your lip? Well, there's this mama virus in the back of your head that spews out these baby viruses that come down channels in your head and come out in your lip area somewhere in here. And she cranks those out about every 2 weeks when you know, she's feeling really good. And she don't die, and she keeps firing out these babies, and they cluster up on your lip and they stay there for 2 solid weeks. And you can rub on them, you can pour methylate, you can try to carve them out, and you may be victorious, but within 2 to 4 weeks, they're coming back. Viruses don't die. But they've got this magic pill now that when you first feel that little bitty tingle, if you take this big, fat, blue pill, it kills the ones coming out from the mama, and she has to start over. What do you think of that? The point is she don't die. Now, what am I saying here? You cannot cure AIDS. It is a collection of viruses that mutate rapidly. There's not going to be a cure. Now, what do we conclude from that? We conclude from that the physiology of the human body is so constructed that you've been told don't do that, and there's a reason not to do it. I'm trying to protect the environment of the legitimate environment for sex, which is right man, right woman. And I'm going to therefore set up a system that will bring grief and pain to those who violate that system. And therefore, don't do this. The system's been set up to where if you do it, you're going to suffer from it. So you can say, well, you know, God has zapped them with this. In Eden, yeah. When Adam and Eshah ate the forbidden fruit and created that sinful nature, it set up a system whereby we are held responsible for what we do, not God. It is impossible for those who believe there are general standards of decency and decorum for individual behavior to ignore these violations. This is not intolerance, it is discernment. Ability provided to the believer through his knowledge of biblical truth by means of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14, I read from the NET Bible. The unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Anakrino is the word there for discernment. It means to discern, to evaluate, or to examine. and you have the ability to do this. You've got the doctrine to when something is said to you or when something occurs, you can evaluate it and therefore discern what is occurring or what has been described. To one who is spiritual, the one who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned by no one. Now in verse 14, we find that the unbeliever cannot understand those things related to the Holy Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. A reference to the grace system of perception. The unbeliever cannot understand what we've discussed here this evening. They recoil at some of the things that I've said this evening. They recoil because their norms and standards are in contradistinction to those that we've discussed here. They are therefore mulling in their minds that I'm being judgmental, that I'm being harsh, that I'm being a person who is not tolerant, etc. That's fine. That they are confused. It says here in this passage, they think all of this is foolishness, and not only that, it may be a hate crime. Well, anakrino is a present passive indicative here, and it is a static present. We go back up to verse 14. He cannot understand them, the things concerning the Holy Spirit, the doctrines that He teaches, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, Holy Spirit is the teacher, and without the Holy Spirit, you cannot get this. You will go to human viewpoint every time. Present tense is static, a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing or to be taken for granted as a fact. The unbeliever don't get it. The passive voice, the believer's ability to discern, is an asset he receives from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever cannot discern because he doesn't have the ministries of the Holy Spirit available to him. And this is passive. You either receive these abilities or you don't. In this context, they don't. But the believer does. An indicative mood is declarative, and that makes it a statement of fact. So that's a biblical truth. It's an absolute. In verse 15, we learn that the mature believer discerns all things. Again, we have a present tense, but it's an present active indicative anakrino. The one who is spiritual discerns all things. Present active indicative, this time a customary present. It denotes that which habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. The one who is spiritual discerns all things. You can understand that that is habitual for those who are positive, obviously. The active voice, the believer with a high inventory of divine guidance, produces the action of this verb. He who is spiritual discerns all things. And it's indicative, it's a fact. Verse 15 concludes with a reiteration of the unbeliever's inability to discern the spiritual life of the believer. It ends up by saying, yet he himself is discerned by no one. The unbeliever does not have discernment regarding this individual and how he thinks. It too is a static present, which means that it is a circumstance that perpetually exists. The unbeliever simply can't get Christians, and therefore they get upset about it and want to do away with us, legally or otherwise. Therefore, through discernment, the believer is able to recognize behaviors that are both desirable and undesirable. Now you've gathered in your soul a great deal of information about biblical standards, both positive and negative. You understand what God approves of, what He disapproves of. You get some idea of the purpose and reason behind these things. They're designed to protect us. They're designed to put us in a position to serve God more efficiently. They're designed to give us prosperity and great blessings. All of these things, these mandates, both positive and negative, are designed for our benefit. And we begin to understand that, and we put things in place, and we're able to see how abiding by them are to our great benefit and advantage. The unbeliever doesn't get it. Therefore, through discernment, though, the believer has this ability the unbeliever doesn't have. The discernment of the believer is able to recognize behaviors that are both desirable or undesirable. He recognizes that the former are acceptable while the latter are not. And this is not intolerance, this is wisdom. Now, discernment allows a person to discriminate in a selection of friends. I know that parents oftentimes are concerned about the riffraff their children may be hanging around with in the neighborhood. I had that trouble down in Houston because we lived in a low-rent district. And there were some pretty ragged kids running around that neighborhood. And there was one that came in one day, and I observed him for the afternoon. And I told Shane when it was over with, I said, he can't come back here. He can't come back here. He's going to jail someday. And he was only about 9 at the time. He'll be in jail. Of course, he may have accepted Christ as Savior that weekend. And, you know, he's a reverend somewhere. Who knows? But based on what I saw that afternoon, no more association with him. And there were several in the neighborhood. And the parent's job is to use discernment to say, that person there needs help. But until he gets it, can't associate with my kids who are susceptible to that kind of behavior or leadership or what have you. Children are very susceptible to the influence of people of their own age, especially when they're small. And so they don't have discernment, and you do. And your responsibility to protect them until they get the discernment. So discernment allows a person to discriminate in his selection of friends, to choose whom he or she should date, and insight about who qualifies for consideration as a right person. Who qualifies for even consideration? Who would that be? Well, here's the basic stepping off point. Is that person a believer in Jesus Christ? If not, then this evangelism is on your agenda if you want to take it any further. Discernment of right and wrong is a necessary part of living a healthy life, and each of us has a right to choose his associates. To do so is not being intolerant, for what is being rejected is not the person, but his behavior, which may change in due time, but not in the presence of your children, and you may choose to avoid them until they do. If a homosexual changes his behavior, then he may be accepted as a person that has returned to normalcy. However, the tragic truth is that few are able to do so. There's a reason for this, and I will have that reason for you on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word this evening, for it does reveal to us standards by which we can discern what is right and what is wrong, and with continued advance, understand the reasons why. And we are grateful for the order that the Word of God brings to our soul, for we are able to understand your perfect plan for our lives, but that perfect plan cannot be enjoyed or appreciated, let alone maximized, unless we understand that there are parameters within which we are to function. Therefore, motivate us as we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.